Open in your Bibles, if you will, to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. What do we have in chapter 4? The throne scene, God on the throne. What do we have in chapter 5? Okay, the seals book of the Lamb, the glorified Lamb of God who's worthy to take that book out of the hand of God and open the seals. Why would the people who read this book have any interest in what's in that book with the seals?
Foundations from the Old Testament.
It does have roots in the Old Testament. Why would that concern them?
Are you talking about verse 6 where it says have been slain? And then we have been slain in the verse 12 where he was slain?
If I held a scroll here tonight, their book was a scroll. It had seven seals on it. You didn't know what was in this scroll. What might cause you to have an interest in that? Curiosity? Okay, what if I tell you that the things in this scroll is going to affect you shortly? Now you're going
to
want to know. That's right. That's what we have. He has a scroll. He's been telling them that this book is about some things that are going to shortly come to pass. It's going to impact those readers. So here is God on his throne. Although they're suffering, things are bad, God is still on his throne. Then here's the Lamb who was slain, but because he was slain and he's now victorious, is worthy to open that book. And therefore, whatever's in that book has something to do with his work and has something to do with those who believe in him and trust in his crucifixion, his atonement. And so this scroll, we say book, is a scroll, pertains to them and their future and the sufferings they're undergoing and the hope that they cherished and the relief from the persecution of their enemies. And so this scroll that we read about in chapter 5, or this book, what does it say in verse 1? How many seals?
Seven seals.
Seven seals. Okay. Now when we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, we've seen now in chapter 5 the Lamb's worthy to open the seals. And so 6:1 is what?
The first seal.
All right. And then 6:3, the second seal. And then you get down to 6:5, the third seal. 6:7, the fourth seal. And then 6:9, the fifth seal. And 6:12, the sixth seal. But you're not going to get to the seventh seal in chapter 7. There's going to be an interlude. If you have your outlines, you see that we put that on your outlines. So we got six of the seven seals in chapter 6. That's an easy way to remember it, isn't it? Six of the seven seals in chapter 6. Okay, the first seal, you're sitting back watching this play, or today it would be like a movie, and here comes a horse, and it's a white horse, and somebody sits on it. But you know what? You've got an old TV. You don't have color. And you wonder, well, who's this guy on the horse? Let's suppose, besides the white horse, he's got a white hat. It's a black and white TV. He's got a white hat. What do you surmise about the writer?
He's a good guy.
He's a good guy. Arthur brought this to my attention after the class last week. Black and white TV, you know, the guy with the black hat. Oh, well, he's the bad guy. The guy with the white hat, that's the good guy. Well, they didn't have TVs back then, but they had plays, and colors signified things. In the book of Revelation, a white horse. The word white occurs 15 times, right? If the other, and all the other times, we're not going to talk about this verse until we look at these other ones, we're not going to go there. I'm just trying to compare. In all the other times where the word white occurs, what does it connote? something good. So unless this is different, which it could be, unless this is different, I would be inclined to think that this is something good. The white horse. He who sat on it is not identified. It's not a person with a name. As you look at the ashen horse, verse 8, who's sitting on it?
Death.
Death. So, a concept, an idea. See, not an individual. In our previous class, we talked about premillennialism. In the scope of premillennialism, where are we at in time here in chapter 6?
Church age.
What?
After the church age.
When did the church age end? What chapter?
4:1, right?
Right. The end of chapter 3. According to premillennialism, at the end of the church age, it's not on the earth anymore. What happened to it? Taken up. Rapture. Church is gone. I was reading another guy today, and he said, it's amazing what fellows who write commentaries, supposed to be preachers, their interpretations. He said, the church is the repository of the Holy Spirit, so if the church is gone, the Holy Spirit's gone. So the Holy Spirit's gone too. So if there's no good people and the Holy Spirit's not on the earth, what happened on the earth?
Evil.
It gets wicked, wicked. That's the 7 years of premillennialism when things get really, really bad. Okay, that's their idea. It hasn't happened yet. We're not there yet. That's at the end of time. So from chapter 4 on, according to premillennialism, it hasn't happened yet. You go talk to your religious friends, they're going to show you this. Here's what's going to happen. Look in chapter 6, verse 12. People, first thing they want to do is study Revelation. That'd be like a student coming into a math class and in the fourth grade say, I want to study trigonometry. What? We need to learn something about Acts and the Gospels and how to interpret. It'd be good if we had some roots in Old Testament because so much of this is rooted in Old Testament symbolism, as we'll see. But you read this in verse 12. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by the wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Do you believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means? I don't. Mr. O.B. Green, who wrote his commentary, does. He said, commentary on these verses, he said, there are those who symbolize these verses, but to me they are just as real as the souls under the altar in verses 9 through 11. He said, if God did not mean earth, then why did he not make it clear so we can understand it? He said, I believe verse 13 says what it means and means what it says, regardless of the doctors who would spiritualize it. I believe heaven will split wide open and roll back like a scroll. I believe the mountains and islands will literally turn loose and move around like checkers on a checkerboard. I believe the rest of the sea will be like ships driven by cosmic power. I believe they'll roll across the terrain like mighty tanks built by man. A fellow by the name of Larkin, who's wrote books, charts, all kinds of things on dispensationalism and premillennialism. He says these are nothing more or less than great physical convulsions. And he likens it to the darkness that spread over Egypt during the days of the plague or the darkness that settled over Jerusalem on the day of the crucifixion. And that's why you get all kind of weird interpretations of Revelation. And that's why if you say these are not literal. They say, you don't believe the Bible means what it says and says what it means. I absolutely do not. Jesus said, go tell that fox. Was he talking about a fox? So he didn't mean what he said, did he? He meant what he meant. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. Did he mean leaven? No. We need to understand what's meant. And figures of speech, and these are figures. These are symbolic pictures that are painted. What family of words, as we went through this book, gives us the scenario for this book as to what's going on? It's not a good question. What?
I saw.
Hey, that was a good question. Good answers, at least. I saw and I heard. It's like a moving picture, isn't it? Like a play. And colors, things coming from heaven, things coming from the sea. In other words, I guess if you had a stage, it'd be like from down below. Beast. Beings with bunches of eyes, those kind, all of that portrays something. And that's the idea of the book of Revelation. So what we need to do is figure out what it means. That's the idea. Yes, Ennis?
At the end of verse 12, where it says, became like blood, that should give a person an indication that it's not, you know, it's something else here. It's like.
Right, that's good. Good point, Ennis, make. We became like blood, but if I'm a premillennialist, I say, see, it's going to be red. The moon's going to be red. Like blood. Well, we'll look at these symbolic pictures here in just a moment. In our last class, we began a process of reasoning to try to figure out what this means. One, we looked at the word white and how it's used throughout the book of Revelation. You know, we could go through here, we could have a rap class. Well, Trey, what do you think it means? Well, Mike, what do you think it means? Well, Brooke, what do you think it means? We have a nice rap class and we get through, would we know what it means? No. It'd be a lot of fun. We need to have some foundation for our concepts. And so that's why I mentioned about the word white in the book of Revelation. The other three horses are horses of judgment of some sort, are they not? You got the red horse in verse 4. He takes peace from the earth. People slay one another. A sword's given to him, which is the idea of destruction. The black horse, verse 5, he brings economic hardship, where a quart of wheat for a denarius. You got a footnote on your Bible on the word denarius? A day's wages? Would you like to work all day to be able to afford a quart of wheat? Economic hardship, see? 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And then the fourth horse, ashen horse, verse 8. It had the name, he was set on it, had the name Death, and Hades was following him. And then you got 4 things we were going to look at in verse 8. He said, authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with, number 1, the sword, number 2, famine, number 3, pestilence, and number 4, wild beast. That's significant. You wouldn't know it's significant if you don't realize there are Old Testament roots for what you're reading. And when you read Revelation, it's important to understand that so much of it is rooted in the Old Testament and the symbols that were used back then. So what we said was you got a white horse. And we see how it's used throughout Revelation. You got 3 horses of judgment. So if the white horse and some preaching brethren, and this is not a critical point, I mean, as far as necessarily doctrine, if one wants to make the white horse and the one set on it Christ, some want to make it conversion. But my question is that consistent with the other 3 horses? You've got 3 horses of judgment. Wouldn't the first horse be judgment? And if the first horse is the white signifies good. Is it judgment against Christians? Would that be good? Right. It's judgment against the enemies of Christians. If it's parallel to the three horses. See? And so, it wouldn't be good if white signifies good, it would be judgment, but against their enemies. Now, if that's correct, that fits with verse 9. What are the souls under the altar crying for, beginning in this fifth seal? What are they crying for?
To be avenged.
From what? For what? For their persecution, particularly what kind of persecution? Verse 10. Their death. They're martyrs for their faith. They want to be avenged. Is it wrong to want to be avenged? Absolutely not. It's just not our place to take it. It's God's place to take it. And they're crying for that God would judge. Note verse 10. That's one of our family of words on your lesson at the end of the lesson. We got some words to mark. Right at the bottom, I've got marked the judge family of words. And save that, whatever, however you mark it. Use that all the way through the book. We're going to see this judge family of words all through the book. And we've got these other words that you mark here. The coming, the saw, the overcome family, all of which are in this section. And so, they're crying out for judgment. How long? They said, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Why don't you do something about the people who killed us for our faith? That's a just concern. And so, if these are judgments against their enemies, now they're saying, well, how long will it be? How long will it be? And he says in verse 11, how long would it be? A little while. A little while longer. Is that the first time we've been introduced to that? Where did we first get introduced to that concept? Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. Several times in the second and third chapters. All the way through the book till you get to 22. You have the same thing. I'm coming quickly. And so he says, just wait a little while longer. I'm going to judge and avenge your blood in a little while. Of course, that means 2,000 years later, right? No. The word near, soon, those words, study them in the rest of your Bible, you'll see they do not have that kind of connotation. A little while longer. Okay, and then verse 12, you have this, the symbolic pictures of judgment. Now, I've got some verses on the board. We don't have time to read them all. We're going to look at a couple of them. I put them up there, so if you want to copy and read them later. But let's turn to Leviticus 26. Now look here in Revelation chapter 6 and back up in verse 8. Remember those four things? Sword, famine, pestilence, and beast. Go to Leviticus 26. The nation of Israel is camped around Mount Sinai. The priesthood is instituted. God makes promises and warnings to them. Look down at chapter 26, 21. The Levites were to be the teachers of the people. This is in their book, 26:21. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. What's the idea? Seven times?
Completely.
Not number seven, but that picture. We see seven throughout the book in Revelation. And associated with God's judgment. It's a perfect judgment. I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which will bereave you of your children, to destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads are deserted. Number one, beast. Verse 23, and if by these things you're not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. I will strike you 7 times for your sins. There's that 7 again. I will also bring upon you a sword. We talked, was it Sunday, I believe, about, I just mentioned it in passing in the lesson, that God said to David, you have killed Uriah with the sword. First of all, did David take a sword and kill Uriah?
No.
Agency. We were talking about agency. He caused it to be done. Secondly, did the general of the army kill Uriah with a sword?
No.
Did the Ammonites kill Uriah with the sword?
Yes.
I doubt it. Remember, they drew up to the wall and they shot arrows. Remember David's warning to the general? I don't know for certain, but there was no indication of hand-to-hand combat. The point is, sword was used symbolically of destruction. And he said, here, verse 25, I'll bring the sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And then what's the next thing? So that was number 2. Next thing, end of the verse 25, I'll send pestilence among you. And then 26, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in 1 oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amount so that you eat and not be satisfied. What is that? Famine. That's the 4 things you have right here. Now, these 4 things were going to be brought against who? That's right. Talking about the Gentiles and pagans, correct? His people. These are warnings of judgment against the Jews if they did not obey God. All right, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 5. I'm not going to read all the verses that I have there on the board. I'm just going to look at one of those, verse 17. When Ezekiel prophesied, they had already been judged by God twice in the recent years. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar came against them, took some captives, among whom was Daniel. 598, he came against them again. 598 or 7, took some more captives, among whom was Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel prophesied, but there's another judgment coming, and it's worse than the first two. Do you know what it is? What the third one is? 586, the destruction of Jerusalem. City's going to be burned, the people are going to be killed, captives are going to be taken. Here's Ezekiel's warning to the people. Moreover, I'll send you upon you, look at the 4 things. Famine and wild beast, and they'll bereave you of your children, plague, 3, and bloodshed, 4. There they are. In other words, these 4 things are used as symbols of divine judgment on disobedient people and sometimes on God's people, or those who thought they were God's people because of their lineage. Those other verses that I have on the board will further verify that. Now, in chapter 2:9, the church at Smyrna, who are they suffering from? The Jews. In chapter 3:9, the church in Philadelphia, who are they suffering from? The Jews. Who was responsible for the first Christian martyr?
Jews.
Stephen. Who was responsible for widespread persecution of Christians so they had to leave their homeland and their cities?
Jews.
Saul leading the way, didn't he? Acts chapter 8. Who caused Saul to have to flee for his life in city after city? Jews. In the first 30 years of church history in the book of Acts, that's who was behind this persecution. Yes, they used the Romans because Romans had political power. Jews were limited as to what they could do. But it's the Jews. Now, whether or not you think this is talking about the Jews or not, probably depends on how you take the book of Revelation, whether it's written before AD 70 or in the 90s. But the point is that their persecutors would be judged. And that's what these people under the altar, it may be the bronze altar that was in the court of the tabernacle that's in view here. Don't know that for certain. But they're crying out for vengeance. By the way, how can they cry out for vengeance if when men die, they no longer exist? They're no longer conscious. You die, you're still conscious. And these people are conscious. Okay, so let's look at the last part of this chapter, beginning in verse 12. And on your lesson, I ask you about the seals. I think we already answered the second seal, the red horse, the third seal, the black horse, the fourth seal, the ashen horse. Did we do the fifth seal? What is the fifth seal?
Martyrs under the altar.
Martyrs under the altar crying for vindication. And what is the sixth seal?
Earthquake.
An earthquake. And it's a bad earthquake. This is a bad one. When this earthquake happens, the sun becomes black, the moon's like blood, the stars fall to the earth. I mean, it's bad. Continents split. It's bad. Okay. Let's go to Isaiah 13. These verses are on your lesson under the sixth seal. And I ask you, what is meant? And I gave you some verses. Compare similar imagery in. So let's go to Isaiah 13. Look at Isaiah 13, verse 10. Does this sound similar to what we just read? The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Verse 13, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. That sounds similar? Who's it talking about, verse 1?
Babylon.
Judgment on Babylon. National judgment using these astronomical symbols, figures. Indicate it's going to be the end of their glorious day and reign and rule. That's the idea. Their sun won't shine anymore. Their stars won't be bright anymore. Their land will not be at peace anymore when God brings judgment on Babylon. Look at Ezekiel 32. You'll notice we've skipped some of the ones on the board. We have to for sake of time. You can go read them if you wish. Look at Ezekiel 32, verse 7. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you, and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord. Does that sound similar? You didn't know the sun didn't shine and the moon was black in history, did you? If we take it literal, question, does the Bible mean what it says and say what it means? Is that what happened literally? Look back. Who is this about? Look at verse 1. About Egypt. Verse 2, actually. Take a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's about Egypt. God's judgment on Egypt. It's a national judgment using these symbolical pictures. Using the astronomy. Sun, moon, stars, those kind of things. Look at Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Earlier in the book of Amos, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. I will not revoke its punishment. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I'll not revoke its punishment. Then you get the same thing in verse 9 about Tyre, and the same thing in verse 11 about Edom, and the same thing in verse 13 about Ammon. And chapter 2, verse 1, the same thing about Moab. And Judah's rejoicing, get them, God. That's all around them. But look at verse 4 of chapter 2. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Look at verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I'll not revoke its punishment. You're not going to be exempt just because you're from Abraham. Now, Israel didn't think so. Amos was primarily a prophet to the north. It was a time of prosperity and power for them. Look in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. Oh yes, I wish God would bring that judgment on those other nations. But he said, what purpose will be the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion or a bear meets him or goes home, leans against his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light with gloom and no brightness in it? He's talking about judgment on Israel. Go to chapter 8 and verse 9. They were so proud. Everything looked good. He said it will come about in that day. That is the day of the Lord. The day when God brings judgment. When God manifests His rule. He said that I'll make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. You're watching this play. Oh, they've got the lights on bright. Everything looks lovely. They got the little lights over here representing the stars. And you're watching it, and then all of a sudden, everything's dark. Everything on the stage begins to shake. What's going on? Things aren't so lovely anymore. If you're watching a movie, of course, they can do this very graphically. You have thunder and lightning. How many of our movies would be dull and dry without the sound? And so you have this picture, national judgment. But in Amos, it's against Israel, God's people. Yes, Sally?
Is that the same thing he's talking about in Matthew 24?
We're going to get there. Yes, it is. Good question. Yes, that is what he's talking about in Matthew 24. And for the sake of the recording, the other verses that we have on the board, Isaiah 34, 2 and 3, and Zephaniah 1 and 15. Now, Sally's brought up Matthew 24, so let's go to Matthew 24. It's an excellent observation that she made. Let's go to Matthew 24. Look at verse 6. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Ah, that must be the end is coming. Have you ever heard that? War is springing up. War in the Middle East. Christ is coming again. What does he say at the end of the verse?
The end's not yet.
Oops. Oh, that's not it. Whatever he's talking about at the end, he said, that's not it. That's not the sign of it. What is he talking about at the end? When we read the Bible, was Jesus talking to you and me? No. But we want to plug in 21st century meanings into first century text. We say end. I know what that is. That's the end of the world. Really? First of all, the disciples didn't even know Jesus was going to leave, much less he's going to come a second time. That's what people make their second coming. But nevertheless, you see, he said it's not the end. And you get down to verse 8, he said, these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, verse 13, who endures to the end, he'll be saved. And then you come down and he talks about this abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And he said, what's that talking about? Well, whenever that is, he says in 16, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountain. You live in Judea? This is for people in Judea. What about people in Houston? We're going to have a long way to flee to the mountains. Those on the housetop. You go up on your housetop very often? This must be people that have flat roofs. Like they did back then. And whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. What are those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days? Those days are when people had housetops that they went on, when they lived in Judea, when they had fields they worked in. And he said, pray that your flight will not be in the winter on a Sabbath. Why not on a Sabbath? Why not in the winter? Don't you have nice warm cars? Can't you get in your warm car and take off? They didn't have warm cars. Sabbath day, you weren't supposed to travel but a certain distance if you're a Jew. And so then he says, there will be great tribulation. There it is, folks. Premillennialists talk about the great tribulation that's yet to come. There it is. He's talking about it right here. Really? Drop down with me to verse 34. Suppose I don't know what any of that's talking about. What is verse 34? It puts a parameter. It puts a border. It puts a line in the sand as to what it cannot mean.
Anything beyond that generation.
It cannot refer to that. So this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So if you're a premillennialist, you try to make generation mean race. Instead of a group of people living at the same time on the earth period about 40 years. Jesus spoke this around AD 30 to 33. What happened in 40 years?
Destruction
of Jerusalem in AD 70. But let's go back now a little bit above that. He said, verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's second coming, isn't it?
No.
How do you know it's not?
They didn't.
34. 34 is how you know it's not. That's your safeguard passage. He's going to come in judgment on Jerusalem, which is what he talked about in chapter 23. And what he started out chapter 24 saying, you see that temple, not one stone to be left upon the other. This massive temple that Herod built. He said, now look 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Sound familiar? Yes, sir. It's these astronomical symbols of national judgment, this time on Jerusalem. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And we've talked about this, I think, in another class. Some versions translate that different. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That is, it's not the Son of Man. It's not... The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. It's not the sign in the heaven, but it's the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. That He's ruling, that He's reigning, that a lamb slain is at the right hand of God. That's the idea. See? So the Jews said, oh, we crucified Him. That's the end of that story. So you're going to find out. And so, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. What kind of language? That language talking about? Tribes of the earth. Right. 12 tribes of Israel, Jews. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Ah, that's got to be the second coming, doesn't it? How do you know it's not?
34.
That's how you know it's not. He's coming in judgment, and it will be a manifestation of His rule and dominion. The very thing they denied. Go to Luke, and we got these verses at the top of your lesson. Go to Luke 21. Luke 21. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Kind of sounds like an earthquake, doesn't it? The powers of the heaven will be shaken, verse 26. So what is all that talking about? Well, we can just get opinions, or we can go read a commentary, or maybe we could just look at the context. Suppose I don't know what it's talking about. What does verse 32 tell me?
That generation.
There's your parameter again. See? Sometimes you don't know what the Bible's talking about, but you know what it's not talking about. But go back to verse 20. What's he talking about? When Jerusalem's surrounded by armies. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Know that her desolation is near. Then here we have these similar statements that you had in Matthew. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, etc. Note 22. These are the days of vengeance. Whose vengeance? God's vengeance. What are the people under the altar crying for?
Vengeance.
Vengeance. Jesus in Matthew 23, the chapter right before 24, he said, you killed all the prophets. He just mentioned point after point after point. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you fill up the measure of your fathers. Your house can be left to you desolate. And so he said, these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Written about what? Jerusalem. If you don't listen to me, here's what's going to happen. And so, what's going to happen, 28, to the people who are suffering at the hands of Jerusalem when that happens? They're going to be saved from their sins? What happened when Khrushchev fell and his power was gone? What happened to the Berlin Wall? What happened to all those people that were confined behind it? Freedom. Your redemption is near. That's what he said in 28. And so, look at 31. When you see these things happening, the kingdom of God is near. I thought the kingdom of God had already been established when Jesus arose and died and rose again. Not in 70 AD. The kingdom of God will be demonstrated. The rule of the Messiah will be demonstrated. I wish I had time. I wanted to go. We'll do it in another class. Luke 17 and 18. But you see these same kind of symbolical images used. Okay. So we'll pick up, Lord willing. I'd hope to finish chapter 6. Didn't quite make it, but we'll work on chapter 6 in our class and finish it in our next class, Lord willing, and get into chapter 7 maybe.